Well, please turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. And we're going to read just a little section from verse 8 through to verse 13. It's a little section of God's Word, and we might wonder at first what it's there for, why it's there, how it moves the story forward. But I hope that we'll see something of significance in these verses this morning, both as we read them together and as we think about them just in a moment in the children's talk and then also later on in the sermon. So let's hear God's word, Exodus chapter 7, and beginning to read at verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said." Amen. And this is God's holy, perfect, and infallible word. Well, as ever, it'll be useful for you to have the book of Exodus open before you at chapter 7 as we look at this little section, verse 8 through to 13. I have called this sermon — I'm sometimes not very good at giving titles to sermons, and perhaps this is a good example of it — but I've called this sermon "A Pattern for the Plagues and for Time Itself." A pattern for the plagues and for time itself. We might wonder why this little episode is included in Scripture. In many ways, it seems a bit not needed. It seems a bit repetitive. After all, this sign of the rod being cast down and turning into a serpent, we've already seen that. When Moses had asked for signs to show God's people, this was the first one that God had given to them. So I wonder why it is repeated here. What's the significance of this sign being given in the context of Pharaoh's palace? Why don't we just get straight into the plagues? Well, I think the answer is that this little paragraph serves as an introduction to the plagues. It gives us an introduction to the great battle that is about to take place between Pharaoh and Moses, you might think, but actually between Satan and God. It serves as a pattern that we're going to see repeated throughout all the plagues. And indeed, it's a pattern that we could look at all of history from beginning to end and see that pattern is repeated there as well. Serves as a kind of a paradigm, a pattern for everything that's going to happen in the next few chapters as the plagues unfold. And what is the pattern? Well, there's three parts to the pattern. We see, first of all, that God, through Moses, either gives a sign or a miracle, as here, or gives a warning to go along with the call to let my people go. And then there is an exhibition of God's power. And then the second stage is that there's sometimes deceiving signs, like we have here. The magicians do likewise. But always the second stage includes Pharaoh's refusal, his rejection of God's power. And then finally, the final stage in this little skirmish here in these verses and in every single one of the plagues is God's ultimate victory. So we have a warning issued, a sign to go along with it. Then we have definitely always a refusal. And then we have God's victory. And as we'll see, sometimes Pharaoh seems to respond to the plague and to the challenge, but other times he doesn't, and sometimes he does and then changes his mind and so forth. This pattern is something we'll see over and over in the plagues, but this pattern is right through history itself. We have a revelation right at the beginning of time, and it's repeated throughout time. We have God's power displayed in creation. We have God's power displayed in the Exodus. We have God's power displayed in the birth of Christ, in the death of Christ, in the resurrection of Christ. But to all those signs, the vast majority of humanity are like Pharaoh. They just reject it all. They have no time to listen to these things. The history of mankind is marked by widespread rejection, pagan deception, idolatry, and unbelief. But time's going to come to an end, very similar to the plagues, and very similar to this episode as well. God will be ultimately victorious. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. A little pattern that we see repeated in the plagues, and that we see repeated even in our own days. But this little episode also challenges us personally as well. We're going to look at Pharaoh's demands. I wonder, do we demand things of God? We're going to look at Pharaoh's refusal to listen. I wonder, do we deafen our ears and harden our hearts the way Pharaoh did? We're going to see a great division here between Moses and Aaron on one side and Egypt and Pharaoh on the other side. And it should make us ask ourselves, on whose side are we? Are we on the Lord's side? Or are we on the side of Pharaoh? I want us to think about three things this morning as we look at these few verses. And the first one is this. Let's look at Pharaoh's demand for a miracle. Pharaoh's demand for a miracle, verse 9. And of course, we don't actually have recorded for us Pharaoh speaking these words. God tells Moses that Pharaoh is going to speak these words, and we assume that he did speak these words. When Pharaoh, God says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle. And that's what happened. When Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh, Pharaoh did indeed say to them, prove yourselves by working a miracle. God has already given the sign. That's interesting. The sign has already been used to inform God's people, to teach them that Moses is God's representative. And so we assume that that's partly what this miracle is about, that God, through Moses, gives Pharaoh as well. It is a warning to Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron are my servants. It is about teaching and warning about divine power. Why does Pharaoh demand this miracle? Well, his words are, prove yourselves. It would seem that he's trying to see, or at least claiming to trying to see, whether Moses and Aaron are worth listening to. It's a kind of a test, I suppose. He's testing Moses and Aaron to see whether they're impressive enough. But really, he's testing God, isn't he? Because Moses and Aaron never claimed to be anything other than spokesmen for God. And so essentially, when he says to Moses and Aaron, prove yourselves, he's actually saying to God, prove yourself. Prove to me why I should listen to you. And it's that demand for a miracle, that test, that I want us especially to think of this morning under this heading. What right had Pharaoh to demand a sign from the Lord God of creation? What right had Pharaoh to demand a sign from God's agents, Moses and Aaron? What right has anyone to demand a sign or a miracle from God before they will believe in him or not? Or before they will entrust themselves to him or not? Or before they will depend upon him or not? What right does anyone have to do that? And the answer is, Pharaoh had no right. Nor do any of us have any right to demand anything of God, least of all, proof that he is God. Proof that he's all-powerful. Proof that he's good for us. And yet people do that all the time, don't they? Maybe they don't put it in terms of demanding things of God, but they expect things of God. And they turn on God when God doesn't perform the way they wanted. You can see that all around us in culture. People have no time for God, but when there's a great disaster, they start bringing God into the equation. And then when the disaster passes, they start to blame God. People like signs. They like something snappy and snazzy and impressive. And so many people won't listen to what God has to say unless they get some great display of his power. The Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus for a sign. It wasn't enough for them that he healed the sick, that he raised the dead, that he gave people who were born blind sight. They wanted something for themselves. Give us a sign, they said. We wish to see a sign from you. We read in Matthew 12. But what does Jesus say to them? He says, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. He points them to his resurrection, which is yet to happen, but that is the sign that they're going to get. And he is very suggestive to us that we're not going to get any other signs as well. If we ask for signs, if we demand signs of God, we can be joined into that adulterous and evil generation of which Jesus speaks. Maybe some of you are waiting for some great vision from heaven or some sign from heaven, specially just for you, to convince you that God wants you to be a Christian, to convince you that you should let him rule over your life. People are like that. People who are brought up in church are like that. People say things like, I just don't feel I'm called to be a Christian. They sit under the gospel for decades, and yet they don't think that anything that comes from the pulpit, from God's word, is for them. They're wanting something special. They want to be a bit like the Apostle Paul, perhaps, and have a great light shine from heaven. Jesus appearing himself before them. Or they say, I just don't think now is the time. Well, when will the time be? Well, maybe when God sends some dramatic thing into my life, then will be the time. But that's a very dangerous course. It's dangerous because God says we shouldn't demand signs. Christ says an evil and adulterous generation seeks signs. But worse than that, Jesus himself teaches that for the person who is always wanting a sign, it's more likely than not that they will not accept the sign as sufficient proof anyway. Jesus tells a parable of a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man dies and goes to hell, to torment, we're told. The poor man, Lazarus, is taken up to be in Abraham's bosom, in heaven. And the way the story is told, the rich man knows that his fate is sealed. He's in hell forever. But he's in such torture that he can't bear to think of his brothers who are still alive ever coming to such a place. And so he asks Abraham if he would send Lazarus back to earth so that he can warn his brothers. But what does Abraham, speaking God's word, say? Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. they have the scriptures. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Oh, they're not listening to the scriptures, but if something dramatic like Lazarus coming back to life happens, then they'll listen. What does Abraham say? No. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And that's exactly what we see in our passage this morning. Pharaoh demands a sign, a miracle. Moses gives him a miracle, and because of reasons, which we'll look at in a minute or two, he refuses the sign. Was he even honest in asking for the miracle? Did he ever want to accept the miracle that was sent? Well, who knows that? But the fact of the matter is, in verse 13, we're told, still, after all this, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. There will be 10 more miraculous signs, awful, terrifying signs, but the frightening thing about Pharaoh is it doesn't matter what happens, he doesn't give in. He never listens, really. And that's a frightening truth. There might be someone here who is in that position. You're where Pharaoh was, or where this rich man was, and you're thinking, well, the scriptures are all okay, but I need something more. Scriptures are enough for some people, but I need something more. But Pharaoh's experience here shows us that the heart that is hardened will never accept the evidence. How awful a truth it is that even though scripture is clear, that some of you might be rejecting that scripture. Don't think that you're going to get another sign. It's almost certain that you're not going to get another sign. The sign of the authenticity of Jesus Christ is his resurrection. That's the great sign. That's the evidence that the Bible is true. That's the evidence that Christ is who he says he was. And Christ on that basis calls sinners everywhere to repent. It's the scriptures that are the revelation that we all need to listen to. It's the scriptures that we need to take seriously. It's the call to faith that we need to take seriously. It's the commands that Christ gives to believe the gospel. That's what we must heed, not continually ask for something more. There will almost certainly be no more signs. The gospel, again, is believe. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and be saved. Look at how he lived. Look at how he died. Look at how he rose again. Look at how hundreds of people testify to the truth of that. Look at how the Jews tried to cover up his resurrection by paying people to lie. Pharaoh unjustly, dishonestly demands a sign. Let none of us be like him. Believe God's word. Believe the promises. Believe the warnings. Believe the history recorded in Scripture. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see Pharaoh's demand for a sign, a miracle, something dramatic. But the second thing we see in this passage is the reality of supernatural power to deceive. The reality of supernatural power to deceive. And we see it in verses 11 and 12. Aaron casts down his rod and it turns into the serpent. Notice that it doesn't say that Aaron turned it into a serpent, because Aaron didn't turn it into a serpent. God did. But what does Pharaoh do? Well, he's got his miracle, but what does he do? He calls his men in. He calls his wise men in, his sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt together is what they're called. And look what happens. They also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff and they became serpents. Aaron's rod changed into a serpent. And we're told that Pharaoh summoned his magicians, and they turned their rods into serpents as well. Now, I have no doubt about it that there was a lot of trickery and illusion and all the rest of it that happened in Pharaoh. There's historical documents that show that was the case. And in the commentaries and in books about this particular event, there's lots of debate about whether these particular Egyptian magicians were illusionists, or whether they were actually able to change rods into serpents, or whether they were just holding cobras behind their neck in a certain way that made them go stiff like a rod, and then they released their thumb. Well, there's all sorts of historical evidence on all sides as to explain what was happening here. But all of those debates, to me, seem to largely miss the point. Regardless of whether this was an illusion, or whether they were just charming these snakes some way, or whether they had paralyzed them some way, or whether it is actual satanic supernatural power, Moses is clear in our text that the effect of it was that Pharaoh rejected the command of God. That's the point. Whether real or illusion, it led to another rejection of God. It gave Pharaoh more confidence, as it were, to ignore God's command, to reject the authority of Moses and Aaron and God himself. There is real supernatural power, at the very least to deceive, very clearly present in this passage. I wonder what you think of the idea of magic, and of demons, and of New Age philosophy, and crystals, and all this kind of stuff that people practice nowadays. I think some Christians treat it the way atheists treat Christianity. Especially in the Western world, many Christians, and it could be us at times, have thought about it this way: oh, it's all just mumbo jumbo. It's all just supernatural nonsense. It's all make-believe. Whether it's make-believe or not, it has real power to deceive people, to distract people, to draw people away from the truth. We're not just to laugh at the pathetic trickery of magicians and soothsayers and horoscope writers and New Agers. We are to recognize that behind all of that, there is demonic power. Whether it's trickery or not, it's beside the point. It's deceptive. It draws people. It deceives people. It hardens people's hearts against the gospel and the truth. That's what we see happening here in Pharaoh's palace. Paul writes of this very thing in a number of places, but one of the places he writes about it in is 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where he writes about people who have been blinded by the God of this world to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And it's not just things like magic and soothsayers and horoscopes. These aren't just things that Satan uses to blind people. He can blind even us as God's people sometimes, maybe not to the gospel, but to our duty to Christ. He can blind us to the truth of Scripture so that we believe errors. We've been thinking about how false teachers have some success in the church in 2 Peter. We can be blinded by the God of this world to what God's will is for our life. We can deceive ourselves. I wonder what's blinding us. What's blinding you to God? Maybe to the gospel. What is it that's drawing your mind away from the reality that you are headed towards eternity and may not yet be prepared for it? Christian friend, what is blinding you to your duty? What is blinding you to the things that are necessary for you to do to grow in grace and pursue holiness and Christlikeness? Whether you're exactly like the people in that text in 2 Corinthians are an unbeliever or a Christian, we can still be blinded to the truth of God's word by science, for example, by culture, by media. The God of this world is still very active, blinding people, deceiving people. Christians and unbelievers alike who accept the, for instance, the LGBT plus agenda, their definition of what a person is and what identity is, are they not being blinded by the God of this world? Christians and unbelievers alike who accept nature and science as being equal authority with the Word of God, are they not being blinded by the God of this world? Christians and unbelievers who lay up treasures on earth but not in heaven, who have a greater priority list of the things in this world than they have about the spiritual matters of the soul, are they not being blinded by the God of this world? These are just a few examples. The ways in which Satan and the world under his power can blind us and blind unbelievers is infinite. We see it in how Christ talks about preaching. That blinding could actually be happening right now as I'm preaching to you. Isn't that what Jesus speaks about in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13? Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. That could be happening right now. We pray and trust that when we preach the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, when we sing the Word of God, that God is active by His Spirit, putting His truth into our hearts, planting seeds of the gospel into sinners' hearts. But we must be alert to the fact that someone else can be active as well. The evil one can be active, snatching away the good seed of the gospel. The picture that Jesus paints is that as quick as the preacher is planting the word, Satan is snatching it away. For some of you young people this morning, that might be exactly what's happening. Not just the young people, of course. Maybe that Satan is snatching away the word because you're daydreaming about computer games or what's going to happen tomorrow or what you're going to do with your friends on Tuesday or what school's going to be like when you go back. Some of the rest of us might be being blinded by the word and Satan is snatching it away because we're still making plans for the new year. We're wondering whether we'll have a holiday this year. The holiday adverts are back on TV, aren't they? As soon as the Christmas day is over, the holiday adverts appear. Maybe you're thinking about a new course you're going to start. Maybe you're thinking about a new career, a new relationship. All of these things, and some of them might be worth giving thought to, but not now. Not while the Word of God is being preached. Not while matters of the soul and eternity are being presented to you. So let's not be naive. Let's not be dismissive. Our passage alerts us to the unseen world of satanic power. It's real. It's active. Recognize that. Watch out for it. Flee from it. Be much in prayer that you might be preserved from it. So we see the reality of supernatural power to deceive in this passage. But thirdly and finally, and much more encouragingly, we see the certainty of God's greater power to conquer. We see the certainty of God's greater power to conquer. It's very understated in our passage this morning. Each man cast down his staff and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Doesn't sound too much, does it? I think you maybe have to visualize it a wee bit in your head. You know, it doesn't sound very significant. Well, it put an end to Satan's power through the magicians on that particular day. It's a very graphic indication that whatever power these magicians had, whether it was just deceptive power or supernatural power used to deceive, God's power was greater. God is omnipotent. These magicians, as I said to the children, they had some power. Pharaoh had some power and authority as well. But this simple line of just a few words shows that God's power had the final say. The final word was God's. We're not given any explanation of this here. But remember what I said at the start, that this is a paradigm for what's going to come. It's a pattern for what's going to come throughout the rest of the plagues. And we're going to see God's power ramped up progressively as we go through these plagues. We're going to see that for a little while the magicians can do a few tricks that certainly look a bit like what God does through Moses, but then that comes to an end. And then we're going to see that they're utterly helpless under God's judgment. We're going to see that eventually the whole of Pharaoh's army is going to be utterly destroyed at the bottom of the Red Sea. It's a very quiet, restrained kind of truth that's impressed upon us here. Aaron's rod swallowed the serpents. But it's quite powerful. Because, as I said to the children, the serpent was a sign of divine power in Pharaoh's hands. For the serpent to be swallowed up was a symbol of God swallowing up Egypt, destroying, consuming Egypt. Even God's choice of the serpent was an active choice of God to display his power in a form that the Egyptians could understand. In using a serpent, he was using a symbol of power. And by his consuming their serpent, he was showing that his power was greater. And that indicates something important about this whole scene in Pharaoh's palace, and indeed about all the 10 plagues. It's not about Moses versus Pharaoh. It's not even about God versus Pharaoh. It's about God versus Satan. It's another instance of that great cosmic battle that is first described in Genesis 3:15-16. And that word swallow is important. It shows that this is the beginning of the battle, because the end of the battle also includes the use of the word swallow. Moses, in his song at the end of the victory at the Red Sea, says the following of God: "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." And so this little event, for those who believed it, came with assurance to God's people and warning to the Egyptians. Aaron's rod swallowing up the other serpents was a sign to Moses and God's people: God is going to swallow up Egypt. It was a warning to Pharaoh in Egypt: I'm going to swallow you up if you refuse to comply with my commandments. And it has the same function for us today, because all of this is just another little instance of that great battle that's going to end one of these days when Christ returns and brings time to an end and consumes everything that is in fire, as we've been looking at in 2 Peter. Pharaoh and Egypt, Satan and his followers, all are going to end the same. That word swallowed also draws us to Jesus Christ. What is it that he accomplished on the cross? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:54-57 describes his work on the cross and in the resurrection as this: death is swallowed up in victory. Christ swallows up and will swallow up all our enemies Every ideology, every persecutor, every false religion, every evil oppressive government, Satan himself and his angels are going to be swallowed up in God's righteous wrath and fury. That's encouraging to us as God's people as we step into a new year. That is unlikely to be much better than the last. We have to wait on God. We have to trust in his timing, but be under no illusions. God is bringing it all to an end. He's going to swallow it all up. We're going to finish in a moment by singing from Psalm 92. Here's what that psalm reminds us of. Let though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord. For behold your enemies shall perish. All evildoers shall be scattered. We're to trust in God. We're to wait on his day. We're to persevere in the midst of hardship, oppression, persecution, should it come. But the end is coming. For some of you, this is not a comfort, but a warning. If you have not come to God through Jesus Christ, death is going to swallow you up. Judgment is going to condemn you. God will cast you into the consuming lake of fire. And yet there's still time for you to turn from your sin, to be forgiven for your sin, to be reunited with God through what Jesus Christ has done. And the only cost is that you must humble yourself and pray that God would forgive you. In the name of Jesus Christ. This event is a precursor. It's a paradigm of the battle to come. It was a gentle warning to Pharaoh, but he didn't listen to it. The preaching of God's word is a gentle warning to all of us to forsake sin, to trust in the Lord. But this event also shows us the end. There can only be one end, and that is the victory of the Lord and the victory of his people. Make sure that you are on the victory side. Make sure that you are trusting in Christ, the conquering King, who is going to swallow up everything and everyone who is evil and refuses his lordship and refuses the salvation that he offers. That would be a good start to 2022. If each one of us were on the winning side, trusting in Christ, faithful to Christ, serving Christ, and hoping in Christ. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Lord and Father, this is both an encouraging but a very sobering word as well. That all who oppose you shall be swallowed up in your just wrath. We pray, Lord, that you would open all of our minds to your word, to the warnings that you give us, but also to the assurances that if we are serving you and following you and trusting in your Son, that we will flourish, that we will stand when all your enemies fall below your feet. We pray, Lord, that you would help each person here this morning to see that nothing compares to the importance of making ready for eternity. We pray that none would wait for some supposed sign that they are hoping for, some special experience, but rather that by your Spirit they would see that they need to respond to the word given, to the call to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thereby be saved. We pray that you will enable them to do so. We pray for all of us that we would not be naive to the spiritual forces that are all around us, seeking to draw us and draw people away from the ways of truth and the gospel, to deceive and to keep deceived. Help us to regularly pray against such, especially for our children as they face pressures from all around, pressures that would all too easily blind them. We pray, Lord, that you would not allow that to happen, but that you would shed the light of your gospel in. We ask, Lord, that as we begin this new year, not knowing what lies ahead, but sure that for some or many or even all of us that trials lie ahead, help us to believe and to trust and to be encouraged that you are ruling and that you will bring all of this to an end with full, free, glorious salvation for your people. And that compared to that blessed end, that anything we have to go put up with now is as nothing. Give us right hearts, we pray. Help us to set our minds upon these things above everything else, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.